And here we are in our third session, and we have covered the first four chapters. I really enjoyed our last session. I enjoy all of them, but you know, there's just those that just, it's like, wow, this was a lot of fun. And the one that we just covered, the last two, it really was a lot of fun. As you've learned about the book of Hebrews, you've seen Paul's incredible comparative teaching style. He never just teaches facts. Paul teaches based on comparing it to something else that he knows the people already know about. And that is a real art form of teaching, that you start with what the people know about, and then you introduce your concept to them based on what they know, not based on what they don't know. So there's a great deal of difference between teaching facts and teaching truth. If you were just teaching a math class, all you'd have to do is just teach the facts. I remember that's the thing that always frustrated me with math class, and I was horrible in math. I never will forget asking my teacher, well, okay, so what? How do you do this problem? How do you solve this? And what is the what is the equation I use to do this? Well, you do this and this and this, and it turns out this. And so they gave me the facts, but I couldn't do it because my question to them all the time was, but why does it work? And I could not get the concept of just the facts without understanding why it worked. So I learned a long time ago a little bit about my brain. Facts mean nothing to me. If those facts don't have a reason, I don't even care about the facts at all. Something doesn't sink in unless the facts have a reason for existing. Unless I can see how the facts work to actually result in this answer. So for me, a lot of that is the very same way in the understanding the gospel. I had a whole lot of facts. We had facts, didn't we? Scott and I, we had facts. All of you guys, we had facts. But wasn't it horrible having the facts and no reasons? No reason why it's supposed to be that way. Not a single reason did anybody give us as to why we had to accept these facts. And they were called facts of faith. We just had to accept them. Now, if my experience with math was anything to carry over as a learning experience, and that is, I just couldn't learn math. I could not learn it, and it wasn't like I was so stupid I didn't understand that you do this, you do that, and it comes out this way. I couldn't go through the process because I didn't understand it, not because I couldn't do it. And we found ourselves that way in religion a lot. Somebody gives us a line of facts and says, okay, this is just what you have to accept it the way it is. But then when we start applying any logic or reason to it, there is none. So there's a lot of us who, and I think it's the majority of us, and that is that we're not happy with just knowing the facts. We want to know the truth about the facts. Why do these facts exist? You see, I believe that when we're talking about truth, it is also backed up by fact. And when you get into Christianity and other religions of the world, they want you to believe that facts are truth. Instead of, and then those facts are completely up to their discretion, instead of us being able to connect the two, that you can have both. You can have absolute fact and truth walk hand in hand together. I heard earlier we were all talking together, and I heard Scott talking about the fact that, he was just told that you have to believe that Jesus is and he's the Son of God, and how perplexing that was to him, that it, you just have to believe it, and how freeing it was that when he heard the gospel, those facts became conceivable. He understood why those things are facts now, instead of just having to just try to accept them without, as we always called it, blind faith. You just have to accept it by blind faith. Hebrews has taken us up to this incredible position. One of the things that you are constantly hearing over and over again about this book of Hebrews is the subject of the great high priest, the priesthood of Jesus, and this Jesus being made a perfect high priest, and how that he became that high priest through death. Jesus, and I remember that it's making the statement that he was made perfect through sufferings. And I thought, I don't understand that. I thought Jesus was perfect when he got here. He was the perfect Son of God. But his perfection as a high priest was not done until he passed through death. And death was the required door for a perfect priesthood that that had to make it through the door of death before he could become a high priest, as you will see, after the order of Melchizedek, which is one character from the Old Testament which had no beginning, no end. As you read this, as we're going to read this about Melchizedek, you're going to see that he's not talking about Jesus, the man, and comparing to Melchizedek. It is Jesus, the high priest, he is comparing to Melchizedek. The endlessness of life about Jesus, the man, is not the issue. The endlessness of a priesthood is what is important in the teachings of Hebrews, as Paul makes this dramatic, dramatic comparison. Now, we've gone through comparison between angels and Jesus. We've gone through comparisons between Moses and Jesus. And now we are going through comparisons about Jesus and Melchizedek. All right. And we're off and running. Chapter 5, I think, is where we are, right? For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we get our concept here as Paul is laying the foundation for understanding a priesthood. We have to understand a priesthood. And he's talking about the priesthood that existed before Jesus. And he says that every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So now we know what a high priest was. A high priest was someone who was selected from amongst men to stand in that place to represent everybody else. So here is where we begin this incredible understanding that only one man represented everybody. Even in the old covenant, even in the old priesthood. You see, God did not look at all of Israel to see whether or not he was pleased with the sacrifice, nor did he look at their sins individually. God looked only at the priesthood, only at the sacrifice, and if he was pleased with the priesthood, if he was pleased with the sacrifice, the people were perfect in God's eyes. Now, as you will see, they never reached that place of perfection. Guess why? There was never a perfect priesthood, and there was never a perfect sacrifice. But you see, God set these things up for us to show us beforehand how that all you need, all you folks need, I'm telling you, all you need is a perfect high priest. You need a perfect sacrifice, and you are taken care of. This was true even in the old covenant. The problem was there was never a perfect high priest. There was never a perfect sacrifice. Now, when it came time for God to deal with sin in the Hebrew people, when it came time for him to deal with sin, God didn't go around looking, peering in the windows of every Hebrew. That's not how he dealt with sin in relationship to the Hebrew people. God only looked at their high priest, and he only looked at the sacrifice which they offered. All right. Now, do you see how that once we understand that even under the Old Testament, this was not God dealing with a multitude, this was God dealing with one man. The great high, or the high priest. He was not dealing with a multitude of sacrifices. He was dealing with one sacrifice. Now, for us to have such a direct understanding of the way that it went under the Old Testament, and that God didn't go around dealing with individuals about individual sin, and the determination as to whether or not sin had been dealt with sufficiently in the eyes of God had nothing to do with whether or not the people did it correctly or not. The issue was, did the high priest do it correctly? And was the sacrifice acceptable? Even under the old covenant, folks, it had nothing to do with the people at all. Nothing. As Paul explains here during this whole process. For Christianity to have this clear, now they may not understand the one about the new covenant, I mean, you know, for whatever reasons. But you see, you don't gain your understanding about the new covenant unless you understand the type and shadow of the old covenant. You must understand the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You've got to understand that. And the fact of it is, this is as simple as it can possibly be. But to take that and leave it completely out of any ability or any presentation of what you believe about preaching Jesus as a great high priest, we preach Jesus as a sacrifice, but then to go around saying that you've got to believe in the high priest and you have to accept the sacrifice yourself, it is not we who accepts the sacrifice. It is God who accepts the sacrifice. It is not us who accepts the high priest. It is God who accepts the high priest or rejects the high priest. This has never been an issue, Old Testament or New, about what people accept or reject. It is about what God accepts and rejects. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmities. Now, which priesthood are we still talking about? We're talking about the priesthood that was the old priesthood. But look what it says, even under the old priesthood. Why did he do his job? Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Was it up to them to find their way? Was it up to them to educate themselves well enough for the sacrifice of the goat? Was it up to them to be aware of that? Was it up to them to be aware of the priesthood? No, the priesthood took care of their ignorance And the fact they would never find their way. Man, don't you think we ought to go back to the blood of bulls and goats? At least somebody would have mercy on our ignorance. I remember my dad when I was a kid and I got involved and interested in spiritual things. I was a teenager and man, I was captured by spirituality. I was hanging out with Father Al at the Catholic Church, and I'd hang out with anybody who could talk about God or spirituality. And Father Al had his holy box on the wall, you know, where they're supposed to keep all of their holy things. And he asked me over one evening to spend the evening with Father Al, and he opened the little box, and it's where he kept all of his liquor. I won't tell you the rest of the story about my evening with Father Al, but that story's been told many times over. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way? I don't know, folks, this is touching my heart so deeply about the priesthood of the old covenant. That he could have compassion. That the high priest could have compassion on them that are ignorant and out of the way. That he would be the one who would stand before God, so that God's decision about them would be based on him, not based on them. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins, to make an offering for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, so you see we're getting the comparison now. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, and we are quoting the law of the Psalms and the prophets, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, folks, last year we had one of my friends here, Carlton Pearson, and we all loved his presence. We all loved him being here. He is a sweet man. You won't meet anybody sweeter. But he very blatantly let us know that he did not believe in the virgin birth. He very blatantly let us know that this bloody mess 2,000 years ago just could not have been the plan of God. So, but you see, when we go to a realm to where that by public pressure we have to begin to diminish the work of the cross and of what the scriptures proclaimed, and it's so lame how people go through to try to discredit the virgin birth. Oh, well, it says he would be born of a maid. It doesn't say a virgin. They translated that in the New Testament as virgin. But, folks, it's not just that. It's that it went into detail and said that she would have a child having never known a man. I mean, you can call her a maid. You can call her a merry maid if you want to. But the fact of it is, the issue was that she did not conceive by sexual intercourse with a man. And this was vitally important. You see, I know it sounds wild, but folks, we're looking at something so powerful. People say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Redeemer of the world, but that ridiculous being born of a virgin thing. So, you believe he could redeem the world and this miraculous act, but then you totally discount something like that? Now, I understand the physiological and all of the scientific and biological impossibilities of that. But you see, what we're dealing with is an impossibility. It is an impossibility. The fact that somebody rose from the dead is an impossibility. But you see, these are not things that are going to transpire throughout history. Oh, well, you know, one of the arguments that he and many other put forth, well, you know, there was so many, there, every culture came up with a virgin birth story and a sacrifice story. Well, just because that those prophecies were out there and that other people caught on to them and tried to replicate them doesn't mean that the real is not real. I mean, how many of you had ever had got a hold of something that was real and then everything else was an imitation after that? And even before that, until the real come along. So we try to add logic. Now, is there a possibility none of this ever happened? Yes, there's a possibility that none of this ever happened. But please, come up with something intellectually honest to be able to discredit it. Not these silly things of, oh, well, others did it. Other cultures had a doctrine about sacrifices. Oh, so that discredits everything. For by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so offer the sacrifice for sins, to offer for sins for himself. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the comparison to Melchizedek. Now, let me tell you, I don't understand Melchizedek. There's people that teach on it in great detail. I don't understand this dude that was, you know, 4,000 years ago, that had no mother, had no father. I don't understand it. But you see, my issue with dealing with Melchizedek is not that I understand Melchizedek. It's that I draw the comparison that the story about Melchizedek brings. Now, if you figure Melchizedek out and who he was, a lot of people say, well, it was Jesus, a manifestation of Jesus in the Old Covenant. They say a lot of things. But that, and they all may, they're all very viable possibilities. But those are totally not the issue as we deal with this teaching here in the book of Hebrews. Now, Jesus is not compared to Melchizedek based on his life's ministry. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek based on his heavenly ministry. See, Jesus wasn't walking around, and Paul would have compared him to Melchizedek while he was walking around on earth. That was not what the deal was. The comparison was to he was a priest forever. He was a what? Not a son of God forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was a what? He was a high priest. After the order or the comparison to that of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or that he had great reverence. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect. Here's that wild statement. That Jesus had to be made perfect. I remember when I read this the first time, I got mad. 25 years ago. What are they talking about that Jesus had to be made perfect? Jesus was the perfect Son of God from his birth, which I was correct. It's like one of those equations. Them telling me just is, you just got to accept it. No. Because I know for a fact already that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. Are we dealing with his sonship here? We are dealing with his priesthood. And Jesus to become the perfect high priest had to pass through the suffering of death. The reason he had to pass through the suffering of death, why did the other priest's ministries end? They died. No other reason. They died. But you see, we needed a priest who, and a sacrifice. See, this is so amazing, folks. Everything, there's one little equation you can take to the bank every time. Every time you're studying something in the Old Testament that is a what, under the New Covenant, it becomes a who. You say, well, I'm studying the tabernacle. Study it. It's great. The typology, the things you learn is fantastic. But if you're still looking to the temple to give you some revelation about God and thinking that the scriptures were fulfilled in 70 AD, you're just off base. Because the reality of the temple is Jesus. The what became a who. Remember when Jesus told him, he said, you know, destroy this temple? He was standing outside of the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. Oh, they all laughed at him. Ha, 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 ha. It took our forefathers generations to build this place. And you say if you tear it down, you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? You see, Jesus knew he was the who of the what. And that once the what became a who, the what became irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Only for a type and shadow to look back at what it was for us to understand what Jesus is. And being made perfect. Now I look at that and it stirs emotion in my heart. And being made perfect. And he was made perfect through suffering of death. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And you say, oh, see there, Brother Mike, you got to obey him. Well, the term obey and the term believe there are synonymous in other places. But it is very true. He is the author of eternal salvation. But you see, the redemption that he brought and has been absolute. As we begin to understand what he did, his eternal salvation. And I believe that is a perpetual salvation. We were talking about, some of you guys were talking about earlier about the fact that this just keeps going on. Our salvation, we get saved all the time now. We're in a process of salvation. We're in the process of a renewing of the mind. We're in the process of that to keep ourselves out from under legalistic bondage. But the need to be redeemed on a perpetual basis just is not a part of the plan. Because you see, the priesthood has done its job. And the ones that come unto that are those, and believe it, are those who have the reality of that work to begin its process in the heart and the mind of the individual. And let me tell you something. You can begin your eternal salvation journey in a split second. But the biggest place you're going to start to begin your eternal salvation journey is the day you step away from legalism. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Glenn, is this my water up here? Do I need another? Yeah, please. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. So who are we dealing with here? These people are what? dull of hearing. Every teaching, everything he's brought us to up to this point is people who cannot yet hear clearly. Why can't they hear clearly? They don't have their Old Testament understanding squared away in its full reality so that they can use that as a reflection. Thank you. That they can use that as the backdrop of their understanding for the new covenant. That's why Paul has repeatedly gone back and explained the way things are done in the old covenant. He hasn't explained it because he thinks you ought to do it too. He wants to explain it in detail to show you how foolish it is for you to have to try to do it again. And leave out this very powerful salvation experience. Seeing that you are dull of hearing. So this is the people he's dealing with, right? They can't hear good. They can't hear the gospel good. Now you tell me where you were when you first started hearing the gospel. You were dull of hearing. You know why? Because you never came to the full conclusion about the law, that the law condemns everybody. You never came to the full conclusion about the old priesthood, that it never helped anybody. You never came to the conclusion that the temple, even though glorious and beautiful, never helped a single living soul. That this revelation is all about Jesus. It's not about a temple. The temple was built strictly to give us direction and a mindset to be able to see Jesus. It had nothing to do with the temple. It had nothing to, you say, yeah, but Mike, the day the temple came down 70 years later, that's fulfillment of Scripture. That's just ridiculous. The fulfillment of Scripture is when the temple came down and was destroyed on the cross. And Jesus raised it back up 3 days later, just like he said he would. So which temple are you going to look at as fulfillment of Scripture? A building or God's only Son? I'm getting excited. For the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So all of these things that Paul has taught about the old covenant and the priesthood and the angels and Moses and all of this, what are those? Those are the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, why is he telling them, if indeed this is the case, why is he telling them, you are dull of hearing because you never understood the law? You're dull of hearing because you've never understood the first priesthood. You're dull of hearing because you don't know the difference between Jesus and an angelic realm. You're dull of hearing because you don't know the difference between Jesus and Moses. You just think they're all great guys. But the comparisons must be laid, because without the firm comparisons, you can't hear. When we were on the webcast the last few days, and I've said this for many years, I believe of all the ministers of the gospel I hear on TV and radio, I believe I respect and honor the law of God more than any of them. You say, well, Michael, that's an awful audacious statement to make. But you see, I don't leave any laws out. I let every law stand as it is. I let it condemn everybody, including me. When you see people desperately trying to change God's law so they can accept themselves, they are people who are dull of hearing. You don't have to change a law of God. Oh, well, you know, it just can't be. My God, well, we know it's... It says if you eat pork. I mean, come on. And as I stated, the gay community goes through the whole thing. If a man lies with a man like he does, a woman is an abomination to God. No, 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 no. You just don't know what love is. If you only saw the pure love that two men could have for each other. It has nothing to do with that. Homosexuality, under God's law, is an abomination. That doesn't frighten me. I'm rejoicing about it because God chose to condemn what I would be so I could understand clearly who He is. And without being condemned, folks, you don't know. Especially if you're whitewashing the law. Please leave the law to be. Oh, honor and respect. Love it, love it, love it, love it, love it, love it for what it is. But don't ever love it for what it's not. A blueprint for life. The law is not a blueprint of God for life. The law was designed to condemn everybody. There is no one left without condemnation under the law. Right down to the food you eat, the days you work, your menstrual cycle. It just goes on and on and on. 630 laws. I can truly tell you this. I love God's law. I love how clearly it condemns every blooming person on the face of the earth. I love it. I love it. I love it. Because by that backdrop, I know just how many people the blood of Jesus has redeemed. You know, when the gay community says, oh no, this was never condemned, you know what we're saying? We don't need a redeemer. We never needed a redeemer. But you see, we live in a society who has sectioned off sin into different categories. But you see, in the economy of God, there is no such sectioning off and such categories. For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need one teach you again that which be the first principles. Now, the term principles simply means rules. You got to go back to the rules. You don't understand the freedom? You need the rules. Because somebody's tricked you into thinking that you're not under the rules. Somebody's tricked you to think that you weren't condemned by the rules. You have deceived yourself into thinking you're keeping the rules. Because if you truly understood the rules, you would know. You ain't going to make it. And you don't have a right to point your finger at somebody else that's not going to make it because you're just as condemned as them. Well, at least I'm not one of those homosexuals. You are a homosexual in the eyes of God if you broke any other law. You're a murderer in the eyes of God if you have told a lie. You see, not only does the law systematically condemn everybody, that wasn't good enough. To make sure that the law did its thorough job, God said, now if you offend in one point of the law, you've broken every law in the book. How in the world do we get around that? See, you don't even rejoice just because God got your sin condemned. You rejoice because He labeled you as everything everybody else is. You know why He labeled you as everything everybody else is under the law? Because His goal was to label you as everything everybody else is under grace. One size fits all. You have need that somebody teach you the first principles of the oracles, the truth of God. You know what? The law is the truth of God. And have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, what's the difference between milk and strong meat? So that we can figure out what milk is and strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. So of the truth of God, what has he now sectioned off that is clearly the milk of the word? Because if you're using the milk of the word, what is it you don't understand? You don't understand righteousness. So he's saying somebody needs to back up and condemn the hell out of you with the law so that you can understand what this true reality is of Christ and the high priesthood that he stands in for us. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What is a babe? How many of you were told, oh, that day you get born again, you're born into this world as a little bitty baby, and you got to start going to church so that everybody at church can take care of a little bitty baby, help a little bitty baby grow up and spoon feed you and help you and blah, 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 blah. Contrary to everything that Hebrews teaches, that the moment you came into Christ, you came into full maturity in God's eyes. Spiritually, not mentally and emotionally, and your comprehension is concerned, spiritually, 2,000 years ago, you became as mature as God himself spiritually. Think that one would get me thrown out of church? Why? Because that's the way God wanted it. What is the process from there on in? The process from there on in is to learn accurately and clearly, based on the fact that we've already got all the milk we need, we understand what that is, and now we are ready for the strong meat, which is for them, look what it says, but strong meat is for them that are of full age. Do you know the full term full age means perfect? In the very same text, in other places where it uses the term perfect, strong meat belongs to them that are perfect. Even those, it belongs to these people that are perfect who have done what? Who have, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What's he saying? You made it through the milk stage. What was the milk stage? It set up and said, this is good, this is evil. 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 And you know what you come up with when you come up? When you finally have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil? How did this dilemma on this earth start? It started when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of... So milk, strong meat, belongs to those who have themselves well exercised in that which destroyed the human race? Yes. Instead of having a watered-down version of the law, you've gotten a full version of the law, which Jesus was the teacher of the law. Do you know that you will not find anyone who taught the law accurately, precisely, and to its depth and breadth that it was given in? No one taught it after Moses gave it until Jesus came along. Boy, Jesus taught it good. I remember standing in church first time and telling people, if you want to lose all hope that you're going to heaven, just read the teachings of Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. Just read the teachings of Jesus. There is no way that you'll wind up reading the teachings of Jesus, coming away saying, oh, thank you, Lord. because you're going to be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth. Every thought that you have is the same as murder and adultery. Oh, happy day. But who else? Who better? After the law given by Moses, the one who was going to redeem us from that law, be the one who taught the law to its full. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well-trained people under the law. Now, let me tell you something. The hardest people that I have to deal with are people who are not well-trained under legalism. Do you know where the fruit, the easy pickings are? The easy pickings are with the most extreme legalists that there are out there who know their Bible, bless God. I can look across this room and say, case in point. Why did you guys fall so hard, so quick? Why? You had your senses exercised already to discern both good and evil. And you know what you found out? There's no life in it. And you were ready for strong meat. And did you gobble it up? Oh my gosh. Can't wait for you to hear Scott. He's going to tell you how radically he gobbled it up, believe me. I would rather have the nominal person sitting in church who believes some of it, rejects some of it, okay. I have no hope of reaching their hearts with the gospel. You give me a hardcore, radical, Bible-thumping, trained person. Give me 45 minutes and they will fall like ripe fruit from a tree. It's happened way too many times. I mean, it's just like with Scott. How ripe was Scott? Scott had so exercised himself in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had himself so exercised, all he got was one little clip, one little snip. There was this one little tiny pruning shear came up and said, "Sin cannot separate you from God." Plump. The harvest. And a beautiful harvest it was. Therefore, leaving. Now, we're going to have to leave some things behind here, folks. Therefore, leaving. I'm going to read all the way through this, verse 1 and 2 first. Therefore, leaving the principles. And what does the term principles mean? Means the rules or the laws. Therefore, leaving the principles of and laws. Now, what did he just say up here? He said, you need to have first the principles and the oracles of God. You needed the first principles. Because the first principles are the milk. But strong meat belongeth to them that have their senses exercised. What was Jesus doing when he was preaching the law to its ultimate conclusion? He was exercising these people. He was making them use their brain. He was forcing them to face themselves in the light of a law that was perfect. So perfect, all human beings fell short. But you see, you have to exercise yourself in that first. We did anyway. I'm hoping there's other ways around this that people can start out from birth. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Wait. Therefore, leaving the rules of Jesus's doctrines, let us leave Jesus's teachings behind and go on into
perfection.
not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, I'm telling you, folks, I sat in several churches, and they taught us, okay, once a year they went through these verses and said, okay, now we need to teach you the foundational truths of the gospel. Honest to God, they did. And they went through each one of these and pointed out these are the foundational doctrines of the truth you live as a Christian. I couldn't get it because it said, therefore, let us go on and leave these doctrines behind. Do you know how they explained that? That's why we only teach them once a year. And then we go on from there. But we got to start here. So they taught us repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are doctrines you must leave behind. Why? Because they are the milk of God's word. What is the first one? Repentance from what? It's important that we look at this because later you're going to be seeing something taken totally out of context that we have to refer back to this to get clarity on. The number one thing he said was repentance from dead works. He said, you shouldn't be going back to that anymore. Don't go back there anymore. Repentance from what kind of works? Evil? Sinful? Dead. Dead works. What are dead works? Good works that do not result in what you think they are resulting in. And of faith toward God. We are supposed to move on from the old doctrine taught by Jesus that you have to have faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms. Now, we went through this and they said, now there's a baptism of love, there's baptism in water, there's baptism in the Holy Ghost, there's baptism in, oh man, we got all baptized every way you could again when we got down to number three. The term baptism, the doctrine of baptism, is actually the same term as the term washings. Washings was an old covenant way of purification. He's saying you need to leave behind the doctrine that says there's any purification through water. And we're still doing it, though. We're still baptizing people in water, saying that they're getting something out of it. Honey, if you want to baptize just to say, hey, I want to show people what actually happened to me at the cross, I was buried, I was raised, I'm new, that's fine. I don't have any problem with it. When you start doing something and start saying, which we've been around that, and believe me, it still went right back to legalism. The doctrine of baptisms. When you start trying to do something, to prove something, to gain something, it's all dead works. And the doctrine of laying on of hands. Now, that's where they taught us about you lay hands on sick people, you lay hands on doorknobs and picture frames and doorways and all of these things. You got to go through all that. The doctrine of baptisms is the doctrine of washings. You don't have to go through the washing ceremonies of the old covenant. The laying on of hands, and you can look this up in your Vines. Vines lays this out and tells you what each one of these mean. The doctrine of laying on of hands is talking about the doctrine of when that the high priest would lay his hand on the sacrificial goat and turn it out and pass the sin into the animal and then send it out into the wilderness to carry away their sins. and of the resurrection of the dead. Wow. The church is still teaching that when your body goes in the ground, it's going to be raised from the dead. Sorry, it ain't in the Bible. Because the resurrection of the dead that needed to take place for the entire human race took place 2,000 years ago. It was a spiritual resurrection from death. You came alive. The entire world came alive. It's time we stop making people think that the resurrection of the dead has not happened yet. Oh yeah, I know that, but Mike, that verse says, these people teach that say that the resurrection is already past. Well, those were people that were teaching the resurrection had already passed before the cross. Has nothing to do with teaching it now. The resurrection of the dead. And look what the last one is. The doctrine that you just gotta leave behind. And of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Now, in context. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Oh man, you know what? Now, this flies in the face of every other Christian doctrine that if you sin, you can always come back, right? Don't they teach that? You can confess your sin and come back. And yet here they teach that if you do it, you can't ever come back again. But you see, the issue here is repentance. And what is he saying in context? You folks are getting people to go back and start all over again. And by doing so, you are insulting the work of Christ. It is impossible for someone who has experienced redemption to have to go back and start all over again. Suddenly the term impossible became impossible for me to do anything but jump up and down again. It's impossible. Oh man, impossible. It's impossible. Oh, thank God it's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible for those of us who have redeemed and have tasted of the wonderful things of God. It is impossible for us to have to go back and start at the point of repentance from dead works all over again. It's impossible. Impossible was a mighty negative word for a long time, wasn't it? Now impossible is just a beautiful word. The scales on our eyes and the dullness of hearing, as Paul put it here. And then in verse, now he says the reason that it would be so horrible to think that to renew them again to repentance, the reason it's horrible to think that you could have to be renewed again, it says, seeing that they crucify to themselves afresh, the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What puts him to an open shame? You doing something wrong or something you did before you got saved? No, saying that you have to go back and start all over again. Doesn't that even make more sense? Because if the cross was our source of redemption and you believe that by your works you've lost it and got to go back and start all over again, that is that's crucifying him again and bringing him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the water that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth the herb meat for them to whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto be cursing, whose end is to be burned. Is he talking about you? No. He's talking about these list of doctrines and old covenant perceptions that it is time. They did not bear fruit. They did not bring forth anything. It was to be rejected. It was to be done away with. It was to be cursed. And whose end was to be burned. And it was. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things than you, of you. We're convinced you're not going back under that law. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, even though we've talked to you like this, we really are persuaded of better things. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which he has shown toward his name, which you've shown toward his name, that ye have ministered to all the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, he's not saying that this is qualifying you. He said, but you being as diligent as they were, if theirs was a hopeless diligence, how much more should you be diligent if your diligence can't fail? You should be able to put some diligence into this, especially when there is no threat of failing. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He said, follow their examples. Not that through faith and patience you're going to get promises, because through the faith of Jesus Christ you've already received the promise. But it doesn't mean that you cannot follow their persistence. Their persistence paid off. Persistence will pay off, whether it and have nothing to do with whether or not God is responding to you. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Whoa, sounds like we kind of got left out of this deal. When God swore, who did he swear by? He could not swear by any greater than himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee. Now he didn't say, surely blessing I will bless you if. He said, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had impatiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wow. An oath of confirmation is an end of what? It's all strife. You see, Jesus was not made a high priest after the law. He was made a high priest after an oath, a promise from God. It says, wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability, the unmovableness of his counsel, confirmed it by a promise, by an oath, that by two immutable forces. Now do you see how that these chapters from 1 all the way through 6 now are tying together in perfect harmony? For men verily swear by a greater, an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by a law, a rule, a regulation. He confirmed it by a promise. How did he confirm it by a promise? That by two unmovable things, in the which it is impossible for God to lie. He confirmed it between two unmovable forces because man always failed on the other end of the covenant. He proved it, covenant after covenant after covenant after covenant. And God proved that they all failed. They all failed totally and miserably. They all failed. And God said, now I'm going to prove to you something incredible. That by two unmovable forces, in the which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. And what is our hope in? Our hope is in between two unmovable forces. What are those two unmovable forces? God. Now, he's told us what the two unmovable forces is. He said, I have set this between two unmovable forces in the which it's impossible for God to lie. So what is one side of this unmovable force? What's the other side of the unmovable force? Can't be anything else. So how do you get two gods here agreeing? Remember what Hebrews confirmed to us, that Jesus is? What did God call Jesus? God. What did Jesus call God? God. And between the two, Because one came and became us and laid a covenant that could not be broken based on man's performance or lack thereof, that by two immutable things, in the which it's impossible for God to lie, we might lay hold, have strong consolation. Oh my gosh. You see, folks, that's where that daily salvation, the renewing of your mind, the strong consolation. And most of you have gone to church and had your consolation robbed from you. Who have fled for refuge. A lot of you fled from church for refuge. To lay hold upon the hope. That is set before us. Which hope we have as a what? An anchor to the spirit? No. To the soul. The mind, the will, and the emotions. They got an anchor now. Well, that's nice to have an anchor. Where is it? What's it doing? Dragging the bottom of the ocean? Where is this anchor? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil. Wherefore the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The hope that we have, folks, is anchored strongly between two unmovable forces. That is the hope that we have. We don't have a hope that we're hanging on to something that men did. Our hope is something hanging on to what God did. Good news.